Now, I've been looking at this picture. Now, I don't know if you know how my mind works, but I like things to be accurate. There's something inaccurate about this picture. Can you figure it out? What's that? Well, can't quite see the... Huh? You got it! That's, you know, he died before sunset and they got his body down before the Sabbath came. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea went. So I'm looking at the picture and saying, you know, am I going to use that? Probably nobody else will notice, so anyway. But I like things to be accurate. And we're here tonight. Our subject's going to be dead and buried. Nothing like having a casket at the very beginning of a presentation. What do you think? Well, this evening, when we talk about dead and buried, we're talking about baptism. And you'll see what we mean by dead and buried as it relates to baptism. And our study tonight is an important one, for it is through baptism that we become subjects of God's spiritual kingdom now, and in faithful to Jesus, the kingdom of God in heaven and the new earth to follow. The first text I'm going to take you to is Matthew 28, and beginning with verse 19, we call this the Gospel Commission, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe how much? All things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And you know, it's because of this gospel commission that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is committed to evangelism. And, you know, as I shared the nights before, I can't tell you how many series like this are going on worldwide, but there are many that are going on. And our own Dr. Mark is in Cuba. He's already been done preaching for a couple hours, probably, preaching the subject for tonight. I wonder what his subject was for tonight. But mine's on baptism. And we're to go to the whole world. We're to make disciples. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. And we're to baptize people. And notice, it also says we're to teach them all things. Notice how baptism and teaching are linked. Indeed, teaching is an important aspect of one's preparation for baptism. And if you haven't noticed, we've been doing a lot of that, you know, teaching during the course of the series of meetings. Now, it's not that we wait until we have a perfect knowledge. Because if we wait until we have a perfect knowledge, guess what? None of us would ever come to the point of being baptized. We just wouldn't. And then I want to take you on to Acts 2, the New Testament, page 93. Acts 2, we're going to be looking at verses 37 and 38. And of course, when we come to Acts 2, we remember that this is the record of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples in a powerful way. And as we look at, again, the second chapter of Acts, and begin with verse 37, remember how the Holy Spirit came down upon those disciples, the apostles, and, you know, and the multitudes that were there at the temple came, you know, they were just caught up in the excitement of the experience. And Peter and the rest of the apostles bore their testimony about Jesus. And notice verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," as the disciples were sharing with them, "when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." That means they were convicted. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" I just love that passage of Scripture. What shall we do? You see, the gospel is not passive. It's active. It requires of us a response, don't you think? We can't just hear and just walk away as if we never heard before, as if we had not heard at all. And so what is it that we should do? And notice verse 38, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So, number one, we're to repent. That is an acknowledgement that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's talking about getting our sins out in the open between us and God, confessing and repenting of our sins. And then the next step, we are to be baptized into Jesus Christ, we will see, for the forgiveness of our sins. It represents the spiritual cleansing that comes to us. And then the promise is that we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, we will receive the power of the Holy Spirit so that now we can live a Christ-like life. And I don't know about you, but I need that power, the Holy Spirit, every day. How about you? Don't you? I surely do. And then we, you know, when we talk about repentance, I'm going to come to the Ethiopian eunuch in just a moment. When we talk about repentance, that is a 180-degree turning around within our lives, where we've been living for self, where we've been living a self-indulgent life. Now, as we have come to Jesus, now Jesus becomes the focus of our lives. It's like falling in love. It is falling in love with Jesus, falling in love. That's always an interesting phrase, isn't it? And then we come to the story in the book of Acts chapter 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been up to Jerusalem, to the temple, he was a worshiper of God. And he was in his chariot making his way back to Ethiopia. And Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to rendezvous with the Ethiopian eunuch out there in the wilderness. And he stepped up into the chariot, and he found that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. He was reading specifically Isaiah 53, a messianic prophecy. And he asked Philip, who is he talking about? Who is Isaiah talking about, himself or someone else? And from that very text, Philip presented to him the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can well imagine they spent maybe several hours together as Philip was giving him a Bible study. But certainly it wasn't a matter of days, as we've done during the 6 weeks of the seminar. And finally, as they were traveling along, as we find it down in verses 36 through 38, it says, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Again, I can well imagine that maybe several hours had gone by. And certainly the Ethiopian eunuch had some knowledge of the Scriptures. He was a student of the Scriptures. He was a believer in God, but was being introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time in his life. And you saw, as we just read it, as they came across some water, that desire in his heart was for him to be baptized into Jesus. To be baptized. And my friend, if we in a similar way have responded to the claims of Jesus, we too, if we have not been baptized into Jesus, will want to go through the waters with him. And it's a beautiful experience. Let me take you on to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, where it says, one Lord, one faith, and how many baptisms? One baptism. And yet, as we look at the Christian world, we find that there are all kinds of baptisms taking place. We have adults who are being baptized, babies who are being baptized. We have people that are being immersed. We have people that are being sprinkled, others who are being poured on. And I mean, all kinds of things that are going on. And again, the question is, how biblical do we really want to be when it comes to some of these issues? How biblical do you want to be? How biblical should we be? Yeah, 100%, you know? Well, it's so easy just to say. It's not that important as long as your heart is sincere. But, you know, we want sincerity of heart, but we want to do it in accordance with the Bible. And if we're sincere, we will want to follow the Bible. I mean, that just is a given. But it says one baptism. And I tell you, I've heard some interesting things through the years in regards to what happens with baptism. I heard of a pastor who on one occasion used rosebuds, of all things, to baptize an individual. And probably quoted the scripture that says of Jesus that he is the rose of Sharon. And then I heard of another occasion in which the pastor baptized somebody with salt. How would you like to be baptized with salt? And again, probably quoted the scriptures that says that we are the salt of the earth. Even heard of a young person on a camp out in the middle of winter, a young person who was baptized into the snow. And knowing something about the story, I'm sure they were careful to get him completely under the snow. And probably quoted the scripture, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then I even heard of a pastor who laid his dry hand on the head of a baby and baptized that baby in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And probably we would call that the dry cleaning method of baptism. You know, it's just interesting when you take a look at what's going on. And it just represents, again, the incredible confusion that is in the Christian world. And that is, again, why I'm so glad to be a part of a body of believers that believes in the integrity of all of the Word. And anyway, so baptism is such a beautiful thing. And it's emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. There are 100 references in the New Testament to baptism, which tells us this has got to be something that is vitally important, don't you think? 100 times. And then we look at the word for baptism in the Greek, which is this word baptizo. And I'm referring you to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, pages 529 and 530. And if you look at a Greek dictionary, you will find that it says this word means to dip in or under, to immerse or going under. It's true. The very word itself means to immerse. And in fact, they quote a secular source where this word was used to describe a ship that had sunk, which meant it went all the way under. Now, we don't usually think of the word baptism in a secular setting. But again, from the common Greek, so dip in or under, to immerse. And let me share with you how we came to have this word baptism in the English language. And I think it's pretty clear if you look at it that the word baptism is derived from the Greek word baptizo. And it is. It goes back to the King James translators in part. Who, again, this was one of those novel ideas that was a part of the Reformation, that the people ought to have the Bible in their common language, the language that they speak. And so King James was sponsoring this. That's why it's called the King James Translation. He was sponsoring the translation. And the scholars, as they began to move into the New Testament, it did not take them long before they began to run into this word all over. And it was creating a dilemma for them. I'll explain that in just a moment. But it was creating a dilemma for them. In fact, they asked for an audience with the king, and it was granted to them. And they came before the king, and they said to the king, if we translate this term baptizo, it's going to go into the translation as immersion or one of, you know, some other synonym. Well, what was the big deal about that? The problem was the Church of England was not practicing baptism by immersion at all. They were sprinkling. And I remind you, King James, as is Queen Elizabeth II, it was the head of the Church of England. I wish he had said to the scholars, if indeed that's what the Bible teaches, translate it. And if we're not practicing what the Bible teaches, then we better change. We better change our practice as a church. But no, that's not what he said. He said transliterated. That is, you know, converted over into an English term. And so the word baptism in the New Testament, not just King James, because every other translation has followed this. I'd love to see a translation that would translate it. But that's how we came by our word baptism. It's not a translated term. So every time we see a text tonight where it talks about baptism, know that the word means immersion, is what the Bible indicates. Let me take you to the statement from Faith of Our Fathers as we look at it historically. It says, for 12 centuries after the establishing of Christianity, baptism was usually by immersion. That's a fascinating historical observation. First 1,200 years of the Christian church. But a change was taking place. Let me take you on to John 3, the New Testament, page 73. Page 73, John 3 and verse 23, and we're coming to a story about John the Baptist. Do you realize, based on what I've shared with you, that instead of knowing John as John the Baptist, we would actually know John as John the Immerser? That's literally what it means, John the Immerser. And so here we come to John 3 and verse 23, and I'm just going to translate the term out. And notice how it just affects the whole meaning of the text. John also was immersing in Aden near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being immersed. And why was he there? Why was he at this spot? Because there was a lot of water. And my friend, if you're going to do a full body immersion, it takes a fair amount of water. You know, it doesn't take a lot of water if you're going to sprinkle. I think I could take a half a glass of water, line you all up, and have you come down, and I could sprinkle each one of you. Wouldn't take a lot of water. Shall we try it? Somebody. Anyway, yeah. So, full body immersion. I was holding a series in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Sioux Falls was in the weather report today. They're having a lot of stormy weather in the Midwest, as you probably know, and down in the South. I'm so glad to be in the Northwest this weekend anyway. And anyway, I was in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and I had an older gentleman who was attending. He was a Lutheran in background. And as we came to the subject of baptism, and he was responding to every biblical subject that we had come to. He had embraced the Sabbath and, you know, the coming of Jesus and all the things that we have been studying. And he became convicted as we studied about baptism. And in fact, he was quite excited about the fact that he decided to be baptized. And he shared it with some of his friends at his church, who said to him, "What in the world are you thinking about? You've been a Christian all these years, a member of this church. Why would you want to be baptized?" And, you know, he thought about it for a day or two, but he decided it's what the Bible teaches. Regardless what they say, I'm going to do what the Bible teaches. My friend, if we have never been baptized by immersion, we really have not truly been baptized. Sprinkling is not baptism. It can be called baptism. And again, you know, God wants us to come as close in our practice to what the Bible teaches as we possibly can. And sprinkling, it was at the Council of Ravenna in 1311 that sprinkling and pouring were officially accepted as equally valid as immersion. Council of Ravenna, 1311. Another one of those church councils that we've been talking about. They would have been far better off if they had stopped these church councils and they had Bible study groups, don't you think? Oh, the church assumed these unusual prerogatives that really ought to lay with the Bible and the Bible alone. And so let me share with you a couple of Greek words. We've already looked at the Greek word baptizo, which really translates, "I baptize." And rontizo here, this word rontizo, is the word for sprinkling. I sprinkle. My friend, if it was God's intention that we follow sprinkling, we would expect that we would find this word rontizo in reference to baptism. But you never find this word in reference to baptism. Of the 100 texts that refer to baptism, every last one of them uses the word baptizo, is what we find. Dean Stanley, Queen Victoria's chaplain, says, "There can be no question that the original form of baptism and the very meaning of the word was complete immersion in the deep baptismal waters, and that for at least 12 centuries, any other form was little known or regarded." Now, I told you a little bit about my trip to Rome. 3 days in Rome. And I told you before, I was not interested in looking at the fountains. There were plenty of fountains on the way to many of the places I wanted to see, but I had compiled a list of all of the historical places I wanted to see while in Rome. And one of the places I wanted to see was San Giovanni Cathedral. There's a reason why I wanted to see it. In fact, our hotel in Rome was within a block of the main transit hub for Rome. We were so well positioned. I just went that block down to the road and I could pick up any bus heading east or west, north or south. And I was able to figure out what bus I had to get on to get to San Giovanni Cathedral. And let me tell you, they just packed those buses just like sardines in a can. I mean, you were squished in there. These were not really big buses. Plus, it was hot, which means it was steamy. I don't think the Italians believe in underarm deodorant. They just didn't believe in it. And anyway, so it was quite a fragrant experience, which meant when you were on the transit system in Rome, you had to anticipate about two blocks out, if you weren't right at the door, two blocks out, where you were going to get off so that you could squeeze through the crowd, because it was a little bit of a job to squeeze through to get to the doors. And plus, I really didn't know where I was supposed to get off. So, and hardly anybody spoke any English, so I'm in there, you know. And so I'm looking at some of those around me, and I'm saying, San Giovanni, San Giovanni. A couple of ladies shook their heads. They knew immediately what I was talking about. We did some sign language. They told me they were going to let me know when to get off. And indeed, a block or two off, they indicated the next bus stop. And so I moved through that crowd and got off. And I wish I had more pictures of San Giovanni Cathedral, because it's a beautiful cathedral. This is the organ in this cathedral. And you could convince me that's gold. Just beautiful. If it sounded half as good as it looks, it had to be a beautiful instrument. And in fact, the Pope visits this cathedral once a year. Anybody in Rome who wants the papal blessing on their automobile comes. And they park their cars out there to receive the papal blessing. You know, when I get in my car, and I'm on a trip, I ask God to go with me. I don't need a papal blessing, you know. But anyway, that's what they do here. And I looked everywhere because I heard that there was a baptismal fount that went back to the 13th century that showed that the church was still practicing immersion. And I wanted to see it. But I couldn't find it around the main altar nowhere. And so I walked up to, he looked like a Catholic priest. He had the collar on and everything. He turned out to be a deacon from West Germany. West Germany tells you how long ago this was. And he spoke excellent English. And in fact, I asked probably the best person I could have asked for. He was just very gregarious and outgoing. He said, I know exactly what you're looking for. It's not even a part of the main cathedral here. It's a separate building just outside. And he said, would you like to be able to go in and see it? And I said, yes, that's why I came. And so he made arrangements with the curator of the cathedral. And they took me, I got a private tour of this baptistry that goes back to the 13th century. Do you want to see it? There it is. Now, you see my photography is not the greatest, but, you know, it was dark. It was lighted. But let me tell you, that's the size of a small swimming pool. This is where the church was practicing immersion until about the 13th century, when they made a formal change, is what the Bible indicates. So I'm giving you, again, the historical background where some of these practices in the church today came from. And many of these practices, again, as we've discovered, if they're not in the Bible, they have to come from somewhere. And there's usually a historical record that indicates where. So how about the baptizing of babies? And this really comes from the church's growing interpretation about original sin. This idea, what would happen to those wonderful little babies if they should die, if they weren't baptized? And out of it developed this idea of the baptizing of babies. It was at the Council of Millerii in 416 AD that this first began to be accepted, and by the 13th century, the church was demanding it. Every baby born in the church had to be baptized. And the idea is that the faith of the parent, or the faith and or the faith of the godparents, stand in place of that child until they're old enough for confirmation. Number one, we cannot find one word in the Bible about baptizing babies. Number two, we have not one word that the faith of the parent or of a godparent will stand in place of a little baby or a little child. This is a construction of the church. It sounds theological, but my friend, it doesn't hold water. Forgive the pun. It doesn't hold water because the Bible doesn't teach it. I don't know about you. I get tired of this. You know, as you take a look at some of these practices, don't you get a little bit tired of it, finding out, you know, things are being taught, things have been practiced for many centuries in the Christian church that have no basis in the Bible. Makes me impatient. It does. How about this idea of baptizing babies? Let me take you to a couple of texts, beginning with Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. This is going back to the story of the children of Israel who were wandering through the wilderness. I used to think as a child that it was a long ways from Egypt to Canaan because it took them 40 years. Well, it didn't take them 40 years to get to the borders of the land of promise. Once they left Sinai, they spent a whole year at Sinai. Once they left Sinai, it took only a few months for them to get to, you know, the River Jordan and to Canaan. And they sent over spies, and the spies came back, and they said, yes, it's a beautiful country, but they've got giants. You know, we're just like grasshoppers in their sight. And how can we possibly go up and take possession of this land? There were only two spies, remember, who said, Caleb and Joshua, who said, take faith. God has brought us to this place. He has promised us this land. And by His grace, we can take possession of it. But the 10 unbelieving spies prevailed. And the people began to grumble and complain against Moses and against God. Why have you brought us out into this wilderness only to die in the heat of this place? And God stepped in, and He said, if you're not going to go in, we're going to wait until there's a generation that is willing to go in. That's why it took them 40 years. And out of that generation that would not go in, only Caleb and Joshua survived to go into the land of promise. Did you know that? That tells you, you know, unbelief is an awful thing. But anyway, notice what God says about their children. The children that they said, you know, they're just going to die out here in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out of Egypt anyway? It says, moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. Now notice what it says. Your sons, who have no knowledge of good or evil. A little child, a baby, has no knowledge of good or evil, right? And what this text implies, more than implies it, it states it, that a little child is not held accountable for that which it does not know. It's like it says in James 4:17, to the one who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Accountability comes with knowledge and understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And again, a little baby or a little child simply is not held accountable because it doesn't know the difference. Does that make sense? Isn't that consistent with the God of love that we've been studying about? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this idea that the faith of the parent can stand in place of the child. Take a look at Ezekiel 14 and verse 20. It says, even though Noah, Daniel and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And my friend, there it states it clearly. You know I have two sons. They're PKs, preacher's kids. Being in my line of work, they've escaped some of the, you know, some of the, you know, people have certainly certain anticipations when you have children in the ministry. And because I haven't been in pastoral ministry for some 26 years, they've escaped some of this. Some, not all. And, you know, I hope there's been some advantages to them being in a pastor's home. You know, we sought to provide a Christian environment for them. But one thing I know, my faith is not going to save my sons. They have to come to their own, in time, they had to come to their own decision for Jesus and make their own commitment. My faith would not save them. And so this idea, again, that the faith of the child, of the parents or the godparents standing in place of that of the little child, my friend, just is not there in the Bible. And yet on the other hand, when it talks about the children of a proper age, Jesus said, you know, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. And there comes a point in time when a child, you know, a child should make that decision, that kind of response. To me, it's never really about the issue of chronological age. It's about the maturity of the child. And I'll have to tell you just out of my years of experience, when a child begins to get into their teen years and they have failed to make a decision for Jesus yet at that point, I begin to get concerned as a pastor. Because, you know, you've got hormones and you've got peer pressure and all those things that began to play into the picture. And, you know, I remember my own baptism. I've gone to a series of meetings and nobody had stopped to ask me if I wanted to make a decision. And I had won my Bible. I'd been there enough. My mother saw that I was there enough. And I tell you, I was engrossed in those meetings. Again, I was about 11 years of age. And I remember this distinctly. One Sabbath morning, I came to church. And during Sabbath school, yeah, we don't call it Sunday school, we call it Sabbath school. During Sabbath school, I heard there was going to be a baptism. And, you know, these things have been burning in my heart. And after Sabbath school, I went looking for my pastor, Pastor Elder Dick Renfro. And I found him, and I said, Pastor Renfro, do you think I could be baptized this, you know? This is a day in which you did not call your pastors Pastor Jim or Pastor Ken, you know. That's all right. You know, I have no problem with that. But, you know, it was more of a formal period, at least as I remember it. And so I asked him. And, you know, if I had a child asking me that, and I had not really studied with them, I would be tempted to say, well, you know, that's a wonderful thing you want to do, Jimmy. Let's spend some time and let's get together and let's do some studies. But Ella Renfro didn't do that. He said, if you want to be baptized, we're going to baptize you this morning. And again, I know what God was doing in my heart. I know what the Lord was doing in my heart as a young person. I never went to my mother. I never told her how much I was being convicted. I did not tell my mother of my love for Jesus. But I want to tell you, it was burning in my heart as an 11-year-old. And I know, just as assuredly as I was baptized on that occasion, because I was this mischievous little kid, the little troublemaker, probably is the way that some would put it, the little troublemaker. And I'm sure that there were some in that church, knowing me as they thought they knew me, who must have been thinking to themselves, especially Mrs. Gardner, what in the world are you doing, Pastor, baptizing that kid? Seriously. Having not a clue what the Lord was doing in my life. And I'm glad nobody ever spoke those words, because it would have really discouraged me. Ever since that experience, I have never underestimated the power of God and His grace in a child's life. 11 years of age. I didn't know it all, but I knew enough. And it has been something that has stayed with me all those years. Let me take you on to another passage of Scripture. Let's go to Galatians 3, the New Testament, page 148. 148, Galatians 3, and looking at verse 27. Galatians 3. And we recognize this to be one of those letters that Paul wrote. This to the region of Galatia, which is in Asia Minor. And notice what we find here. Again, it's chapter 3, and we're coming down to verse 27, where it says, "For all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." The King James says, "You have put on the Lord Jesus Christ." So, when we are baptized, when we are immersed into Christ, it is the public means by which we embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You know, the parallel to this, the analogy to this would be marriage. Two people falling in love, courting each other, coming to the point in their relationship, their growing relationship, where they're willing to stand up publicly and declare their intentions to one another. And that is basically what we're doing when we're baptized. We are declaring our intentions in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Because we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are embracing the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. It's a vital experience. And again, my friend, we don't wait until we have a perfect experience, because none of us have a perfect experience, but we have a growing experience in Jesus. So baptism is vital. Let's look at Romans 6, the New Testament, page 125. 125, Romans 6, and beginning with verse 3. If you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty of the meaning of baptism, here it is, Romans 6, and begin with verse 3. I've got to tell you the story just before we read this. I've told you, I was pastoring at one point up in the Okanagan country. And remember, I told you in the hill country, it's the hill country, just eastern slopes of the Cascades, and there were a lot of earth people. They were hippies. There were communes up there. And I studied with a number of hippies up in those hills. Had the privilege of baptizing Thomas Ormsby. Thomas told me he was one of the first at Haight-Ashbury, a part of the hippie movement. I believe him. And there was another, and they knew each other. They were friends. There was Jim. He was doing dry wheat farming up in the hill country. And so it was a little bit of a trip for me to take once a week. But one winter, I was up there every week, and we were studying the Bible together. And through that winter, you know, Jim made his decision for Jesus and decided he wanted to be baptized, unlike his friend Thomas, who wanted to be baptized in the river. And it was early spring when I baptized Thomas. Let me tell you, that was a bone-chilling baptism. I was freezing. That water was so cold. I mean, the snow was melting in the mountains. And he almost went stiff when I put him under the water. You know, and I thought to myself, as wonderful as a natural setting is for baptism, you know, it ought to be pleasant. I haven't done too many of those before, but if anybody wants to do it, you know, we'll figure it out. But anyway, Jim decided, you know, it was winter, and so we went down to Omak, Washington. Anybody know where Omak is? Omak? Okanagan? Okay. And we had a church there with a baptistry, and I remember as we were putting on our baptismal robes, Jim said to me, "Now, when you baptize me, I want you to put me under the water, and I want you to count slowly to 10. And you know, that just touched me. He had not spoken a lot about his former life, but I knew that there were some things in his life. And I knew that he was intending to bury it in his commitment to Jesus. Now remember, I'm a young pastor. Little bit green yet. And so I get out there, and you know, I raise my hand, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I laid him into the water, I wondered to myself, I wonder if he got a good breath. I was taking him very literally. I was counting to myself, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It seemed like a long time, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then I brought him up, and the first thing he did was look in my face and said, "You brought me up too soon." And at that point, I was a little bit confused. I wasn't sure quite what to do. Now, with the years of experience, I know exactly now what I would do in that circumstance. I would say, "Jim, take a number, a good deep breath. Don't hyperventilate, but set a good deep breath. And I'm going to hold you down to the count of 50. Until you start struggling." I wasn't going to drown him, and then I'd bring him up. That's what I do now. Yeah, you don't know that side of me, or maybe you do, but anyway, but bless his heart, you know. Full body immersion. So what does it all mean? Look at it here, Romans 6, beginning with verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ," I just love the sound of that, don't you? Immersed into Christ Jesus, "have been immersed into his death." So baptism has something to do about being immersed into the death of Jesus. Remember the title of our subject tonight, Dead and Buried? We're getting right to where we got this title. Okay, it represents being, by baptism, by faith, we're entering into the death of Jesus. And verse 4 says, "Therefore, we have been buried," there's the buried part of it, "with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." Our old former sin-centered life is buried with him, is crucified with him, "in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin." So again, very simply put, baptism represents by faith our entering into the death and the burial, spiritually speaking, and the resurrection of Jesus. And my friend, only immersion, the form, represents the meaning. You can't get this out of sprinkling. I mean, when you lay somebody into the baptismal fount, they close their eyes, they hold their breath, and then when you bring them up, they open their eyes, they catch their breath, and you can see how death, burial, and then resurrection is all illustrated in baptism. In fact, we have it right here in a video clip. Okay? Now notice, she closes her eyes. I guarantee she's not breathing. She opens her eyes, she takes her breath, you see it all. Okay? Flowers. Yes, how beautiful. Okay? So that's what Romans 6 is talking about. That's what it's talking about. Let me take you on to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for there's another meaning in baptism that we ought to take a look at, where Paul says here, "For by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body." And so it talks about our being immersed or baptized into the body of Jesus. And what is the body of Jesus? Well, Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23 tells us, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him," this is speaking of Jesus now, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." And so we're baptized into the body or into the church, right? Now, I remember even as a young pastor, I used to object. I didn't usually speak it out loud, but I'm sure there's times that I said it when somebody would talk about, you know, so-and-so was baptized into the church. And I just wanted to say, no, they were baptized into Jesus. That's what it's about. But then, you know, as I got more experience and I continued my study and I began to look at this text a little bit more, you know, we were both right. Yes, it's primarily about being baptized into Jesus Christ. It is primarily about our relationship with Jesus Christ. But another meaning in regards to baptism is that we're baptized into the church. My friend, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we are. We are part of the family of God. And my friend, that's a wonderful experience. And I tell you, those who are going to be baptized this weekend into Jesus, some of you by rebaptism and recommitment, some of you for the first time, you are becoming a part of this spiritual family. And you know, as my work comes to an end this weekend, we leave you in good hands. We leave you in the hands of Jesus. We leave you in the hands of the fellowship of the church. Continue to come. Continue to study. Get into a Sabbath school class. We break up and we have classes. I think there are a couple here and there's one in there. Yeah, there's a room back there. And we ought to give you a Sabbath school lesson. Who's the Sabbath school superintendent or secretary? Do we have them here? Is that you, Nona? You look like a Sabbath school secretary to me. She's the treasure, but anyway. I don't know if we have any extra, we call them quarterlies. We study a course of lessons for a period of 3 months. And we have a weekly study. So we study the Bible, we study our lessons at home, and then we come together. There's a teacher that leads the discussion. And we discuss the lessons. It's a wonderful way to study the Bible. It's interactive. And I expect that you all are going to become a part of the Bible study program here. And then the pastor is going to preach a sermon. And this Sabbath, I'm turning the pulpit back over to the pastor. It's his time to start preaching again. You know, I hope he hasn't forgotten how to do it. And then I want to take you to Matthew 3, the New Testament, page 2. Page 2, Matthew 3, and looking at verses 13 through 17. As we come to the baptism of Jesus, and I want you to notice something very important about the record, in the record here, regarding the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, and beginning with verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be immersed by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be immersed by you, and do you come to me?'" I think all of us can relate to what John must have been feeling, you know, so unworthy that the Savior, that the Messiah would come to him to be baptized. That's what he was saying here. Verse 15, "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Now look at the terminology there. There was something vitally important about the experience of baptism that drove Jesus to be baptized. Did he need to have his sins forgiven? Did he? Of course, Jesus never sinned. But there was something that was driving Jesus. He said it was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And my friend, if the Son of God felt that it was a necessity, for him to be baptized to give us an example, then my friend, that tells us that baptism is vital. Vital. It says, the latter part of verse 15, "Then he permitted him. And after being immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" The Holy Spirit came down upon him is what we find. Take a look at Mark 16, the New Testament, page 43. Mark 16, and looking at verses 15 and 16. And Jesus says something vitally important about baptism right here. Mark 16, and looking at verses 15 and 16. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved.'" So, how vital is baptism? He said, the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved, immersed. So again, if we have not been immersed as the Bible teaches, we have not truly been baptized. And, I think it's in the heart of all of us to follow what the Bible teaches as we come to understand it, right? But notice how faith is linked to the experience of baptism. He who believes and is baptized. That's why we don't baptize little babies. I tell you what we do with the babies. I did it with my two babies. You know, they were a few months old. We made arrangements with the pastor. And we came on a Sabbath morning and we came forward with our babies, each one of them separately, of course, because they're almost 3 years apart, not quite. And we dedicated our babies to the Lord. David and Kevin have been dedicated to the Lord. In effect, what we were doing as parents, Christian parents, we were dedicating ourselves to raise our children in a Christian home and environment. And that's what we've done. Okay, I see some of you are warming up. Jackie, it's getting hot back there, huh? Come right up here. You can get a little bit of this breeze if you get right about there. Anybody else? Yes. Now I feel guilty because I have this nice fan. I could turn it towards you, but I don't think it would do much good for you back there. Anyway. And then, I was in Rapid City, South Dakota some years ago. Held a series of meetings, and Mike and his wife Connie were attending those meetings. I tell you, it's a thrill to see how God works in the life of each individual that comes to meetings. I tell you, the Word of God is a powerful thing. And when we see people making a decision, my friend, it is a testimony to the power of the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the love and grace of Jesus. That's what it's all about. And in due process, as again some of you are doing and some of you are still processing it, Mike and Connie made their decision. I remember when I was in their home and they made their decision there at the kitchen table that they both were going to recommit themselves to Jesus in rebaptism. And again, it was a wonderful experience. Mike, who was a baptism background, and Connie, who had been baptized some 27 times, as a Mormon. Now, they baptize for the dead. That's why they're into genealogies. That's, you know. And Mike was telling me, you know, this means so much to me, Jim, because we have never truly been together spiritually. Now we have a Christian home. And it was wonderful to see what God did in Mike and Connie's life as they recommitted themselves to Jesus by rebaptism, as several of you have indicated you want to do. It's a good thing. You're doing a good thing. You will be blessed. It doesn't mean that you will never fail. It doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted. I remember when my best friend when I was growing up, Joe Hottendorf, how would you like to have a name like that, Joe Hottendorf, when he was baptized, I remember Joe had this anticipation he would never be tempted, he would never fall again. Well, let me tell you, the devil just doesn't roll over and say, I give up, when you give your heart in recommitment or commitment to Jesus in baptism. No, it's not going to happen that way. And then I take you to John 3 and verse 5, where Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, where he said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of what? Of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. Baptism relates to the new birth experience. It does. This imagery is being picked up out of natural birthing, out of the birthing process. You know, with David, my eldest, particularly, I remember this. The first sign that the birthing process was beginning was when my wife told me that her water had broken. That was the first sign. I know that doesn't happen every time, but her water broke. And when David was born and they laid him on my wife's stomach and he was just, I told you, I shared this with you before. It was the last quiet moment we had with him. Not a whimper. I thought every baby was supposed to cry. And if they didn't, I thought the doctor was supposed to pick them up by the feet, whatever, the heels, and whack him a couple times. I thought that didn't happen. Just sat there quietly. But he also had blood on him. So water broke, and there was blood that was present. And my friend, the same way when we are born again, we must break the water in Jesus. That's what baptism is. And we must be under the blood of Jesus. Amen? The water and the blood relates to the new birth experience is what we find. Let me take you on to Acts 19, the New Testament, page 100. What is that? 109. Is that what it says in your notes? Acts 19, and let's look at verses 1 through 5. How about this matter of rebaptism? Well, we have an incidence of it right here, Revelation, Acts 19, and beginning with verse 1. Paul comes to the Ephesians. And you'll notice something about the Ephesians. They were already believers because they're described as disciples. But something had been left out in their preparation for their first baptism. They were baptized by John the Baptist, as we will see. Verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Wow, did somebody leave something out of their preparation? Now, tomorrow night, our study is going to be on the Holy Spirit. And Sabbath morning at 9:30, I'm going to have a spiritual gift seminar on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to fail in that regard. But, you know, they had never really been instructed about the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and he said, "Into what then were you immersed?" And they said, "Into John's immersion." Paul said, "John immersed with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, that is when they gained a greater understanding, it says, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they were re-baptized. They were re-immersed. And my friend, there we have it, a biblical example. And it is appropriate on occasion for there to be re-immersion. And that's why it says in Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." My friend, we've come down to that final week. Can you believe it was almost six weeks ago tonight that we started this series of meetings? And here we are. We're coming to a conclusion. But my friend, it's really just a new beginning. As some of us are making, I hope all of us on some level are making some recommitments, a deeper commitment to Jesus than we've done before. And as we are going to celebrate the baptism of those who have made that decision during this series of meetings on Saturday night. But we have something very special for you. Since we're talking about baptism, James, flip that switch, will you? Oh, James. Yeah, there he comes. Now, he's got a helper. It takes two people to flip this switch. Since we're talking about baptism, okay. Well, wouldn't you know it, we're going to have a technical problem.
All the way up. Another time. All right. See, it does that too.
Okay. So, did you know we had a Baptist? Of course, some of you know because you belong to this church. We have a baptistry. And if you don't recognize the gentleman there with, well, they both have glasses. This is Tim, Pastor Ken.
Praise the Lord for this special occasion. Many of you know Tim and have the opportunity to fellowship with him. We're so thrilled that Tim is a part of our family, and now he wants to be a part of the family as a member in the body of Christ. And so tonight, Tim, we're going to celebrate the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's done beautifully through baptism, isn't it, as you've been listening to today. When I think of Tim, I think of the Berean Christians. The Berean Christians who searched to see if these things were so. And Tim, that's exactly what you've been doing. You've been searching to see if these things were so. And he has come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to live for Jesus and be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Praise the Lord, Tim. We welcome you to the family. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that Tim has made this decision for Christ. We want to give you praise and glory that he has come to know you and learn of you through your word. Thank you that you have spoken through your spirit. And now I now baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Welcome to the family, brother. Welcome to family. God is good.
Glasses and all. And we're going to put that down again.
Okay.
So, great.